Today we're going to be looking at the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, verses 1 through 21. I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever come before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. At these words, the Jews were divided. Many of them said, he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Father, I pray that we will hear your voice today. Your sheep hear your voice. We thank you, Father, for the way that you have given us an attention to you. And I pray, Lord, that you would marshal that attention in our presence today. We'd hear you, Lord. We'd know you. We'd know that the greatest evidence of knowing you is that we know you. The greatest evidence of believing in you is that we believe in you. The greatest evidence that you are who you are is because you do the things that only God does. Only the things that God could do. Only the things that God would do. So open our eyes afresh today, Lord. Let us hear you and hear your voice. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. There's a link that takes place between this text of Scripture and the one that came just prior to this. You know that we, just in chapter 9, we looked at the message of the blind man being healed. And that whole interesting unraveling of that reaction by everyone around him, to the point where it came down to them throwing the blind man's parents out of the synagogue, the blind man out of the synagogue, because he kept saying that Jesus was the Christ. He kept giving that kind of emphasis to him. He didn't say Jesus was the Christ. He said the man who healed my blindness is the Christ, or God, or the prophet. And it enraged the leaders who were there with him, because they were insisting that they were the leaders of Israel and that this person was a false leader. And it came down to basically a statement of who's in charge, who has the authority, who has the power, who is the overseer. And then we lead from that right into the words that John uses very classically as transition from one or they're right in a row. And in a lot of ways, he'll use a cameo. He'll give a picture. It doesn't seem to have any context other than just the picture itself. But then there are other places where he links things together, and so he does that right here by the use of the phrase, I tell you the truth. In other words, I'm going to tell you something based upon what I've just shared. And so we see this coming together this way. There's a lot of debate on was this a separate time frame? Does this happen some other time, or does this happen at the same time frame? And we see here they are linked through this kind of use of language. That's not everybody's opinion, but probably if you don't want to split hairs, you don't really care much about whether or not, you know, there's 15 opinions on that particular subject, but it does exist in the life of the church and commentaries. But he says, I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by another way is a thief and a robber. Clearly, Jesus is going to contrast good shepherds and bad shepherds. The idea of a shepherd is not something that is a new concept to the Bible. In the Old Testament, there's lots of phrases, there are lots of texts that talk about the shepherd, and places like Ezekiel and others that make a really big emphasis on how the shepherds of Israel have failed Israel, and they are not leading them into good pasture, they're not feeding them correctly, they've basically abandoned them to all kinds of influences around them. You can imagine with just the illustration of a flock of sheep, how easy it would be if a shepherd doesn't care, a shepherd neglects his duty, how vulnerable those sheep become. And the issue here is certainly the shepherds, but the more important issue that Jesus is driving is the sheep that the shepherds care for. I mean, when you think in terms of just in everyday life, taking care of kids, for example. You know, here we have a daycare, and the emphasis is always protecting the children, keeping the children safe, watching your ratios, making sure you know where all your kids are all the time, because in just a second or two, things can really go very, very bad. And we've had a couple illustrations during the history of our daycare when things went real bad, real quick. I mean, just within 4 or 5 seconds, it goes from a peaceful morning to a very tragic morning where you have police and everybody else here because something happened to a child. And you see how Jesus' concern for the people is the concern he has for the shepherds. And this is a text filled with imagery. And imagery was something, especially in this context, it's not trying to be precise so that every time you see one word always means something else. In fact, there's two attempts. The first attempt that Jesus makes in the first few verses to get his point across about the shepherds and the sheep, the reaction is people looking at him with a blank stare like, okay, I understand all the words you use, but I have no idea what you're talking about. And so then Jesus then, as it says here, he basically says, okay, well, let me explain it a different way. He uses the same kind of imagery, he uses some illustrations, but then he applies it to himself directly, and when he applies it to himself directly, he changes just a little bit, so some of the features of the first parable or metaphor are a little different than the second. And we say, well, it's not consistent. You'll have people that will tell you that the Bible is not consistent because of texts like this. Because the imagery is used in different ways. But if we see how this was transmitted, Jesus' idea here is not to give always the same imagery. He's trying to explain something beyond the imagery to his hearers. And we'll see that as we progress through this text of Scripture. And we often think in terms of a shepherd, the imagery of a shepherd. I mean, and a sheep, what is your imagery of that? Do you think of a young boy, perhaps, or an old man, and they're kind of tooling around the country with these sheep with them, and they got maybe a sheepdog out there, and they're going from one pasture or water hole to the next, and then they feed their sheep there, and they move on. And we think, well, is that really the illustration that Jesus is talking about, or is he more speaking about something even broader? I mean, who's his audience? Do you remember who his audience is? Is his audience a lot of people? Do you remember back in chapter 8, He declared himself to be the light of the world. And all the people were gone. The feast was over. This is the context. It's in Jerusalem. It's after the feast. And he now is alone with those who accuse him, with the Pharisees. And he's already giving them one long lecture about what their position is. And then he heals a blind man. they take exception to the healing simply because they want to keep control, and now he is going to address shepherds and sheep. Do you think he's just switched back to the people? He wants them to know that he's their shepherd and they're his sheep and that kind of thing? Or is he still maintaining a context or an audience? And we see the audience is not people. The audience is still those Pharisees, those leaders. And it's informed to us by texts such as Exodus chapter 27, verse 15. I hear a few pages turning. There's some Bibles back there. I know it's the 4th of July and everybody's off right now. But for those of us who are alive and remain, let's at least try to stay with it a little bit right here, okay? Exodus chapter 15, or 27, verse 15 following. Moses said to the Lord, "May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all mankind, appoint a man over this community." Well, what is the community he's talking about? It's the whole community of Israel. The millions, literally millions of people who are in the desert, who have come out of Egypt. They've come out of bondage after the 40 years of bondage. Moses has led them out into the desert, and they have gone through a tremendous amount of experiences. Most notably, they've established the building of the tabernacle and the worship and the forgiveness that comes through the shedding of animals' blood. And the ruler, the leadership has come as one as a priestly rulership and a theocratic rulership. So you got Moses as the principal theocratic, prophetic leader. Then you have now Aaron and his sons who are doing the priestly leadership of tending to the temple and receiving sacrifices on a daily basis of people who are coming, at least 6 days a week. And now Moses is old, and he is being instructed by God to look for a successor. Success for who? Himself. A prophetic successor, a leadership successor. And so the Lord visits him and says, Moses said to the Lord, "May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all mankind, appoint a man over this community to go out and come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in, so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd." So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Have him stand before Eleazar the priest and the entire assembly and commission him in their presence. Give him some of your authority so that the whole Israelite community will obey him. He is to stand before Eleazar the priest, who will obtain decisions for him by inquiring of the Urim before the Lord. At his command, he and the entire community of the Israelites will go out, and at his command, they will come in." We see here an illustration, not of shepherds and sheep, but we see an illustration of leadership in the nation of Israel. And even in the last 29th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, the one that is to come, talking about the one, the Messiah has come, is likened to be a shepherd. And so the leader was going to be a shepherd, like Moses had been a shepherd. You say going out and coming in, it's a decision of where we're going to move to. They're a very transient people during this time frame. You know, if the glory of the pillar of fire was on the place and it wasn't moving, that's where they stayed. If it started moving, the shepherd or the leader just said, "Let's go." And within minutes, they could pack up all their belongings, take the temple down, put it in bags or whatever, pack it up, and away they go. For however long, no one knows. They just go as long as they want, till the pillar of fire stops or the smoke stops in the daytime, and then they would stop and they would begin worship. And as a result, it was really important that someone was able to say, "Okay, it's time to go." Now, if you know some guy in the third tent, if he says, "Look, I'm really tired of being here, let's go." Well, he might get himself to pack up and he might get his family to pack up, and he starts moving, he's just going to start going by himself because no one's going to go with him. And why? Because they don't recognize him as the leader. They don't hear his voice. They don't follow his leadership. And so as a result, this is the imagery that Jesus is pointing toward. And guess who the leaders are at this context? Who are the people that are supposed to be in that place of Joshua? The ones that are supposed to be leading Israel. Hey, so how do we have our audience? And so when we see Jesus saying these things, it's pretty bold. You know, it's right in your face kind of stuff. You know, they're asking him some nice questions, and he turns around and says something like this to them. The man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by another way, is a thief and a robber. And I kind of can hear him saying, amen, amen, brother, amen, amen. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. And so they're saying, amen, amen. The watchman who opens the gate for him and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Does that sound familiar? The one who leads them out leads them in. Remember that back in that text in Exodus? He leads them out and he leads them in. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them. And his sheep follow him because they know his voice, but they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize the stranger's voice. And they're looking at him like you're looking at me. What is this guy talking about? As if he's talking, obviously, to somebody else about this whole thing. One of the natures of a parable, use of a parable, is that it catches your audience by surprise. It's like a joke. Parable, it's like a joke. You know, if I tell you the punchline first, and then I tell you the joke, you're not going to laugh. But if I tell you the parable first and the punchline last, and I hide the meaning of the whole thing with that last phrase, then it kind of surprises you, and as a result, in the case of a joke, you laugh. Or in the case of your audience, if you're talking about them, but you're not using their name and using imagery, but you're talking about them the whole time, and all of a sudden they see, are you talking to us? Then what do they want to do? They want to pick up rocks and they want to stone you. They react to him. And so he's using this very coy means of talking about them. Now you'd think, perhaps he's thinking, by this time they should be getting this. They should be having some kind of reaction. The other night we went up to Gettysburg and saw the fireworks and went around the place, and it was a very nice day. And so we're on the way home, and I think that everybody's wanting me to tell them stories to put them to sleep. And so I said, well, tell us that joke, Dad, about da-da-da-da, and tell us the other joke, Dad, about da-da-da, you know. And so I said, no, I don't want to tell any jokes. No, come on, Dad, tell us all those really great jokes. So I start telling these jokes, and the wives hadn't heard these jokes before. And one by one, I'm telling jokes to myself. I think you were the only one awake, weren't you, honey? I mean, it's like I was telling them, I should have said, you know, one time there was a princess and she was, you know, I just told them some fairy tale or something. But when they did hear the jokes, I'm telling these great jokes, and guess what? At the end of it, they're just, okay. And then a couple of our members were telling some of the corniest jokes I've ever heard, and everybody's laughing, ha 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 ha. But the more subtle jokes, the one that takes a little bit of, you know, boom, they're only laughing at them. So I finally said to Karen, after everyone was asleep, I said, no one likes my jokes. And I thought to myself, everybody likes my jokes. They just don't know what I'm talking about. And it's a similar kind of thing that's happening here. Jesus is saying something that's got a lot of punch in it. But either they're not listening to him very well, or of course, if you abandon the ground that you're the shepherd that he's speaking about, then how can it make any difference to you? It doesn't mean anything to you at all. And so as a result, it says in verse 6, Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Now you'd think that a guy who is talking to people who could potentially have him killed would then think twice and say, should I go on any further? I remember in a sermon when I was, this has been years ago, was giving an illustration. It was a parable I was preaching from, and so I gave some instruction on what a parable is. It catches you by surprise, and you suddenly see he's talking to us. Who is my neighbor? The Pharisee said to Jesus. Remember this? And he tells, well, one time, here's his answer. One time there was this man, he was traveling down the road, going someplace, and he fell among thieves, and you know, and there he was, all bloody, and he's all beaten up, didn't have any money. The guy robbed him. And one by one, these three different classifications of people went by that happened to be just the same classification of people that he was talking to. Remember this whole thing? And then he says, then a dirty Samaritan comes by, the one all three of these classifications of people in his story, and by the way, they were his audience listening to him. And so one by one, they're saying, he described us as the ones who come out on the negative side of the story, and then the guy that's the slimiest person on earth, he comes by, and he shows compassion for the people, he cares for the guy, da-da-da-da. And then they have this big end. Because Jesus says, that person's truly a neighbor. In other words, he's a neighbor, you're not a neighbor. And it caught him, just last minute, just caught him. You could see the reaction. They were really upset with him for some reason, who knows. Well, you know, anytime, and so then I told this other parable, and I'm not going to go through this whole thing in great detail, but I thought I'd demonstrate to the church exactly what a parable was, and so I started spinning a tale about something that just happened in the news, and the end line is that this person who was a double amputee by accident couldn't sue anybody for the accident the hospital made about him because he didn't have a leg to stand on. See, you're kind of laughing a little bit, right? That's great. I got halfway through this and people were like, oh, no, really? Oh, I didn't see that. Oh, he lost both legs. I'm thinking, in my mind, I'm thinking, you should probably tell him right now as a joke. Okay? And for years, there was this one dear lady, for years, says, I'll never forgive you for that. And I'm thinking, just Jesus hasn't gotten that kind of reaction yet, but these are the people who are going to kill him. They've already said, we want to find a way to kill him, and yet he is instructing the ones who are trying to kill him. And we certainly have to ask the question, why is he doing this? And the answer is, I think ultimately he's doing it because they're not going to believe, they're not going to get it, they're not going to be fed by it, they're not going to be changed by it, but we are going to be changed by it. And so here we are way out in front, way out behind this whole story here in the far future from where Jesus is, and this message is still being proclaimed here at least and through the Scripture everywhere for the benefit of us, for us to hear it. And when we preach these messages and we share these ideas and share these with people, it has an amazing saving value for us. And he's even going to say that. Remember he said that? There's other sheep. They're not here right now. I'm doing this and saying this for them. Who do you think that is? That is. It's us. It's you and it's me. It has to be. It can't be anybody else. It's not just Gentiles in general. It's specifically for us because he's not just saying he's giving a message so that people can generally hear it. He's talking about his specific sheep. That even in the future, people aren't even born yet. Right now, there's people in the future aren't even born yet are his sheep. That this message is going to be heard by them and it's going to ignite something in them. They're going to wake up and it's going to be the strangest people. It's going to be a neighbor. It's going to be a coworker. It's going to be someone in your own home. And you're thinking, well, I wish they'd go to church. But going to church is an after product of salvation. It doesn't save you. But you're going to have a message in your mouth to share with them. It's going to be a simple message that Jesus came from heaven, died on a cross after living a perfect life, rose from the dead, and he's with God the Father, and you want them to know the forgiveness that comes through him. And they're going to be ignited. They're going to believe in that. You're going to be surprised, especially when they become more enthusiastic about it than you are. That's happened to me a lot of times. Where, you know, you reluctantly share some message with somebody, they become born again, and then they're sharing it more than you ever did. And it's kind of scary. You think, maybe I should readjust my view of what I'm saying to them. Well, I guess I just told you the whole sermon, right? So, why go over it verse by verse? Well, we're going to go over it by verse anyway. So he says, therefore, Jesus said, again. And believe me, it's going to have an igniting difference. He says, I'm the gate for the sheep. All whoever came before me were thieves and robbers, and the sheep did not listen to them. Now, if you're a Pharisee, you know you're the shepherds. They called themselves the shepherds of Israel because they believed their role was to live the word, to live the commandments. before the people and then to ensure the people did the same thing. And so they had this intensity about their own life, and they had intensity about watching others to make sure they lived the life. They were the shepherds. And Jesus says to them, I tell you the truth. By the way, the third thing is they were the gatekeepers, the ones who tended the gate of Israel. It wasn't an unfamiliar kind of an idea. And Jesus says, in his little motif about shepherds and sheep and how they care for them, he said, I am the gate for the shepherd. I am the gate for the sheep. And all who came before me, certainly not talking about the prophets, the men of old, the patriarchs. He's not talking about those people who came before him. He's talking about the ones who are currently before him, the ones that are of his context who are before him. And who would that be? The Pharisees who are standing right in front of him. He said, all who ever came before me were thieves and robbers. Man. He's not drawing a reference to the prophets, but he's talking about them, the current leaders, the shepherds. That's why they would constantly saying, you kind of say, who's he talking about? Talking about us? You remember in their study, they kind of do a little side. Is he talking about us? Like how dare would he talk about us this way? When he says, you know, that Abraham's not your father, he says, is he talking about us? Abraham is our father. Moses is the one we believe in. And then he says, you don't even know Moses. You don't believe in Moses. If you believe Moses, you'd already know about me. I wouldn't have to preach this message, because if you really knew what Moses was talking about, he's talking about me. But you don't believe in Moses. He's not your father. The devil's your father. he's already got a fan club building here, right? This is not indirect language. This is direct language that's going straight toward them. But he says, I'm the gate for the sheep. Whoever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. Remember the phrase that even the own temple guards came back with? When the Sadducees and Pharisees, the Sanhedrin leaders said, go arrest this guy Jesus before he causes a big problem. Remember that? And so later they come back, kind of forget that little thing because there was a whole bunch of stuff that took place between them. But then they come back and there's no Jesus with them. They said, where is he? Why didn't you bring him? Remember what they said? No one ever spoke like this guy speaks. We've never seen anybody like them, including you, and especially you, since you're the ones who are supposed to be the source of God's life in this time. There is an imagery here that's undeniable. The sheep and the gate. If you've never read any of these analysis of how this historical context and what this meant, it's not necessarily a picture of a small little flock. But the sheep, the lamb industry, especially around Jerusalem, and that's where they are, right? Around Jerusalem was a major industry for the temple. It was the way the temple primarily made their money, and especially in the fall of the year during the Feast of Passover, during Yom Kippur, because everybody had to have a piece of lamb, sharing a lamb that they would then sacrifice at the temple. Their sins would be forgiven on that annual basis, and then they would have a sense of redemption, atonement. They'd go back and celebrate with a feast and so forth. And it was a huge industry. In his book, Jerusalem at the Time of Jesus, Joachim Jeremiah said that there were probably as many as 5 million lambs that were sacrificed. No, excuse me. 1 million lambs that were sacrificed, because at that time, whole families were grouping with other whole families and using one lamb, because there were so many people that came in for the Passover every year. And those lambs had to be pure, had to be of a flock. They had to be the first lamb of a flock, of a sheepish. Whatever that's called, whatever the woman is called. It's a ram and a what? Who? Who's on first? What? Okay, sorry. You, thank you. Yeah, you can say it a little more gently, you know. It kind of comes off like, you stupid. How do you spell it? Okay, so. We're both smart then. But we see it had to be the first lamb of her fold. It couldn't be, you know, the third or fourth or fifth or it had to be the first one. And so as a result, it's pretty particular, and to actually get a million lambs like that was a real undertaking. And they would translate money so that they could buy. Of course, you couldn't buy a lamb with foreign currency. They had to change it into the currency of Jerusalem. So they made a little bit of usury there, and it was a big industry. It primarily centered around itself, around priests doing their living, or Sadducees doing, or excuse me, the temple doing its business. And so as a result, Jesus is saying that he's the gate. And the gate was something that, again, the idea that he has here, this phrase, where is it? The watchman. Didn't we see that word someplace? Yeah, the watchman in verse 3. The watchman was not someone who was normally in a small enterprise. The watchman was typically the person who owned the sheep fold, the large area. It could be a cave, sometimes constructed, had high fences. It was guarded so that even though the sky was open to it, animals couldn't get in. And there's always one gate. And the gate was not a gate that swings back and forth like we're talking about, but the gate was a place where the shepherds slept. They slept across the threshold of the gate so that the sheep wouldn't come past them, and if they did, they tried to come past them, they would be there to wake and then tend the sheep. So when he talks about a watchman, the watchman was the person who literally was the owner of this larger facility. Now, he does drop that imagery in the second one, but it appears in the first, and so he's clearly talking about an industry. And his hearers knew what he's talking about because it was their industry. They knew what a watchman was. They knew what this whole enterprise was. They knew the ups and downs of it. He's only talking about the imagery of what they were very familiar with in their economy. But now he's also giving this idea that the sheep he's talking about in his imagery are the people, and the shepherds are the person standing right in front of him. And he says this remarkable thing. He says, I am the gate. It could literally say, Yahweh is the gate. Because the same phrase he uses for I am, that is now translated into Greek, was in the Greek translation of the Old Testament with the same exact word translating from Hebrew to Greek. It's called the Septuagint. And Jesus uses the same exact phrase for when God said, when Moses said to God, when I get down to Israel, they're going to ask, who sent me? What should I tell them? And he says, I am has sent you. And then that Hebrew for I am was translated into Greek during the Septuagint, which became the language of the Greek community. And Jesus uses the exact translated phrase from Moses, I am. In other words, God is the gate for the sheep. And he calls himself God, I am the gate for the sheep. All whoever came before me were thieves and robbers like you, but the sheep did not listen to you. And he repeats it, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and out. Sound familiar? Exodus? The shepherd's the one who's going to bring them in, take them out, take them out, take them in. He who enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief, you, I'm God, I'm the gate. He's trying to say, you didn't understand my parable before? Let me try to clarify it for you. In my parable, I used the idea of a gate. You know, the shepherd's the one who sits over, he's basically the gate, the shepherd's the gate. Well, the parable I'm talking about is, I'm the gate, you're the thief. If you don't understand what a thief is, we'll go to the second illustration. I mean, he's going to make it very clear. They said they didn't understand, so he wants to make it clear that what is going on. So the first illustration, he calls them a thief. And what is the purpose of a thief? A thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Now we need to maybe put aside an interpretation of the scriptures that come out in recent history, in the last 30 years or so, and we always hear this phrase that Satan has come to do what? To kill and steal and destroy. Satan has come to do that. Does Jesus say anything about Satan here? He didn't say Satan has come to kill and to heal, to steal and destroy. He says the thief has come to do it, and he's already made it clear that he's the gate, and they're the shepherd, and the shepherd is the person in front of the gate, and he calls that person a thief, a person that steals and kills and destroys. Now, I don't want to wreck your theology and the sermons you love and the sermons that I love. But he's saying something very, very serious. And something I think we should hear over and over again. You can have a person with good intentions calling themselves a shepherd, and they start teaching you the wrong messages, or they start backing away from the truth of the Scripture, and they want to have people that like them, or they want people that accept them, people that will listen to them, and so they adjust their message so that those people will listen to them. And what they're doing is they're robbing those people of the truth of the Word of God. They're stealing from God His own Word, and they're destroying people's lives because they're believing things that aren't true. Even things that are hard to believe. Even things that are hard truths. One of the things that Jonathan Edwards gave much attention to, the vinegar of the Word, he called it. Those things that are hard to hear. Those things about the Scriptures that we don't want to believe that way, but we want to twist it some other way because it's hard to hear it that way. And particularly in the relationship to salvation. So we have miscommunications. We have end runs. We tell people that to be a Christian, what you got to do is just know that God will clean you up a little bit. You're really pretty much fine just like you are, just a little few tweaks here and there because you're already a pretty nice person. We don't tell people there's none righteous, no, not one. If you have any inkling that you don't need Jesus Christ, you are believing a lie because you have no ability to please any fashion or any way. Well, I'm not doing that many things bad. It's not the things you're doing bad. It's worse than that. You already are fallen. You were born fallen. All the way back to Augustine with Pelagian. Pelagian's view that man wasn't born in sin. Man was born an innocent little baby. And some people got into the wrong environment, so they kind of grew up in the wrong environment. And they went the wrong way. And some other people got into a pious environment, so they went the right way. So everybody's just how you react to the world, and the world reacts to you. That's what saves you. I was conceived in iniquity. I was sinful when I was born, the Scripture says. And there's none righteous. No, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned from our own way. And the Lord has laid on Him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. It's a surprise to some people when you say Jesus died for you and they think, for what? I'm a pretty good person. Where did they get a message like that? Where did they get a message like that? They get it by reading the Bible? No, they got up because someone didn't want people to feel bad. They don't want people to feel bad when they leave church on Sunday. They don't want to feel convicted on Sunday. So they give them a message that says, hey, you know, you're just great. Just, you know, give God a little attention, you know, and, you know, winking his way a little bit, you know, maybe give him a little money from time to time. And, you know, you're going to be just fine. Lordship is just the friendship. You know, if you confess that Jesus is your friend, well, I'm friends with God, and God's friends with me. We're mates, you know, like, you know, Crocodile Dundee. A little gospel in there, right? Me and God and the 12 apostles, we're mates. Oh, isn't that sweet? Must be a Christian movie. Because I recognize that message, you know. We're mates with God. No, you're enemies with God, and God's wrath is towards you. You tell somebody God loves you just like you are is a lie. God doesn't love us just like we are. That's why Jesus died on the cross. And just like we are is just how we'll stay apart from coming in. I mean, that's a stealing, that's a killing, that's a robbing and destroying. Jesus said, I'm not the thief. I'm not the one who brings this message. I'm not this one who brings this message. You, shepherds, you, Pharisees, have come to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And how do we have life and to the full? Is we recognize that as we celebrate in communion, that I'm not righteous. I have righteousness around me, covering me. It's Christ's righteousness. There's nothing good that I can do. It's what He can do. It's not by works of righteousness, it says in Titus, that I've done, but things that He's done. Who am I? I'm crucified with Christ. That's my greatest achievement. I'm crucified, I'm dead with Christ so that He can live. That's not the message people hear. Christianity presents itself as, it's why we're called hypocrites, because we present a message that basically states, you can be better if you stop doing this, and you can be better if you start doing that, and you can be a righteous person. It's a surprise when people say the wrath of God is toward us. Really, the wrath? That's kind of tough. God's not wrathful. He's merciful. It's because we don't know the message of the Bible, because it hasn't been preached, hasn't been shared correctly, hasn't been communicated correctly. A good shepherd doesn't just try to appease the sheep. A good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is not talking about me. This is not talking about pastors. There's a reflection of that, but ultimately we're talking about Christ. As He says that He is the good shepherd in verse 11. He is the one who lays down His life for the sheep. And then He takes up another illustration. If it wasn't the idea of the gate, it wasn't the thief, and now He brings up a third illustration, the hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. I think it's part of the same message, isn't it? Actually, I can remember, and I have a lot of opportunity to share and talk with people about what does the Bible mean and what does certain texts mean, and is this the way it is or that way it is, and what's the correct way of looking at it, both theologically and biblically and so forth. And you'll have people that they'll take a view. And how do they get their view? Because I can't believe God could be like that. They'll say things like that. God's not like that. God's not like that. He's not wrathful. He doesn't have wrath. Well, if He doesn't have wrath, He doesn't have justice. If He only has mercy, then if He only has mercy without wrath and justice, then He's not really God. Just to study His attributes, these don't conflict with each other. You can't just pick the one you like. God is revealed in the Scriptures as who He is. The message of the Bible is its own message. We don't have this idea as, well, I don't like that part, I like this. We're not Thomas Jefferson, hopefully. You know, the Jefferson Bible, he takes it and he cuts it all apart because he takes out the things he likes, things he doesn't like, and then he has the audacity then to rewrite the whole thing without the little tear-outs and cut-outs, and that's his testament, and he says, this is what I like, therefore this is what my God believes. Who cares what your God believes? Is your God the living God? How do you know He is? Well, He's the one I like. You think everybody likes God? You think everybody is going to appreciate God? When you embrace Him, He becomes your Lord. Amen. You live by what He says. And so as a result, look at your own life and you say, is my life reflective of everything that He's taught me? Jesus said, we're to obey everything He taught us. Is my life reflective of everything He taught me? Am I doing things, for example, that are, you know, outside of what He teaches or what His will is for people's lives, and I see things in my life that are outside that will, and what's my reaction? My reaction is simply like, well, it's the best I can do, you know? Who am I supposed to be? Perfect? Then He's not your Lord. Enter my rest, Jesus is going to say to us. What's He going to say? Good and faithful servant. Well, if you haven't been good and faithful, He's going to say, enter my rest. The person who did it their way. Or is He going to demand that we submit to Him? Jesus is laying down some very, very difficult things to just simply reconcile by saying, oh, it's no big deal. I live by grace. You're saved by grace. And that grace is reflective of everything that is God. And when we reflect things that are not of God, we're demonstrating that we're captives of sin, not of salvation and holiness. The good shepherd lays down his life for his friend. Then he says, the hired hand. You know, you think, you really want to understand this parable? Okay. First of all, I'm the gate. You're the thief. Secondly, I'm the gate. I'm the good shepherd. You're the bad shepherd. You're the hired hand. You're the guy that just, as long as you're getting paid, you'll stay. As long as things are going your way, you'll stay. But the hired hand, when things get tough, they go look for another opportunity someplace. And it's like the classic captain of the ship. Unlike this recent guy who his ship is in deep trouble, and where's he? He's the first guy off the ship. Remember that? He was getting his safety so he could instruct the people how to get people off. He's instructing them from land. You can't sink land, right? He says that they're hired hands. They're not the good shepherd. These are hired hands. He says, with a hired hand, when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. And then the wolf comes and attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, he says. So we see, first of all, he gives the illustration that he is the good shepherd. He's the gate, they're not. He's a good shepherd, they're a hired hand, he is not. He is the one who protects, he's not a thief, they are not. In verse 14, I am the good shepherd. He says it again. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. How do you know if you're the good shepherd, a real shepherd? Because he says, the good shepherd knows his sheep, and the sheep know him. Now, I read some beautiful, fascinating illustrations of this on a practical basis. And the one that I thought was most remarkable was that this person was a missionary, and he was observing this whole phenomenon of shepherds and sheep. And it was in a large sheep herding area. And so they mixed flocks of sheep. So they had shepherds and they mixed the flocks of sheep in a large sheep pen. And they'd spend the whole night there. And then he said that in the morning, the shepherds would get up from in front of the entrance and they'd just start walking out in different directions. And the sheep just come pouring out of this bin. And the shepherds they'd whistle. Typically they'd whistle, but they'd whistle a certain kind of tune. Whistling, three people whistling. I mean, let's choose three people, let them all three whistle, and then close their eyes and say, now who was whistling just now? There's one. You know, who was that? Who was that? Who was that? We don't know. But the shepherds just whistle. They start whistling, and first it'd be one, two, three, and then a couple hundred sheep would all go over to that one shepherd while he's just whistling. Excuse me. And then this guy's whistling over there, and his sheep would go over to him, and somebody else is whistling over there, and his sheep would go over to them. And if they start getting out of line, he would call them by name like they were his pets. Knew all of them by name, named all the sheep in his little fold. This 100 or 200. He said it was the most impressive thing he ever saw in his whole life. They weren't having to beat them. And to, you know, we typically think of a shepherd as someone who's behind the sheep. And he's saying to his dogs, get them and get them. You know, now in the Australian market, that's not the same kind of sheep herding. That's more like controlling this large flock. But here, you know, they just follow him. There's a little boy, my Uncle Johnny down in Louisiana. We're out on the farm. They had cows. You know, hey, cow, hey, cow, hey, cow. You know, calling these cows, little kids at the barbed wire fence. Going, whistling to them. It's like this. Yeah, right. Chewing the cud for the fifth time, or whatever it is. Uncle Johnny shows up, the magician, my dad's brother. He goes down the fence, he goes, something like this. He goes, hey, old cow, hey, old cow. They go, next thing you know, he's got like 50 cows all up around the fence. Hey, old cow, reaching over there. He has his bull, and he told us, don't go in the field near that bull. His name is Old Son. Don't go anywhere near him. His name's Old Son. I thought, boy, Old Son, he must be really mean. Stay away from Old Son. Uncle Johnny says, hey, old son, old son. He says, he likes this. He rubs his back. He says, boys, don't come in here and do this. He knows him. It's like he's his kid, his pet. It's like, what's your pet's name? Come here. Well, you know, on a new pet, if you don't train him, you can whistle all day. That pet never comes. Or a child say you don't train him very well. You know, you try to stop him or start him. It's like, you're right. Who are you? Well, sometimes you have to discipline them. Sometimes you love them. Sometimes you train them. Here's this relationship, and Jesus uses this as an illustration. How do you know if they're really your sheep? They listen to him. How do you know if you're really a sheep of Christ? You listen to Him. You obey Him. I mean, I've had, Karen and I were talking the other day about these amazing illustrations of people who, they call themselves Christians, and then you find them that there's some part of their life that's just completely in this completely rebellious place from what it is to be a Christian. And you have the nerve to mention this, and they have this huge reaction, like, who are you to tell me something like that? You know, they get a big reaction to this. And then after a while, you're kind of back on your heels, and there's somebody in your face, and you feel like, well, you know, dare I say this is what Jesus says? No, don't shoot me, it's what Christ says. And then there's another illustration of people who come to faith, and they do the most outrageous things. Because the Spirit in them is training them and teaching them things. They read something in the Scriptures. You know, do we have to teach people to give money, for example? I mean, this is all the emphasis in church about giving money. Giving money, and you tell the principles of money, the principles of giving and receiving. What's it, the heart? I can't remember how it goes. You know, the harvest principle. And they go into great detail about if you give to God, then He's going to give to you. Actually, how you give to God, make sure it's here, though, you know. You know, and we define, and we teach all these things to people. We think, well, I'm going to teach them how to give. Guess what? They still don't give. But so we say, do what the Scripture says. He that soweth sparingly will reap sparingly. He that soweth bountifully will reap bountifully. Every person has a purpose in their heart, so let them give. You pray. You look at the Scriptures. You say, is there any instruction of Scripture about giving? God, do you want? What do you want us to do? Now, I could pray all day and all night about how I am positive that God doesn't want me to give any money anywhere to anything. Because He's blessed me and He wants me just to appreciate His blessings. It's a beautiful, beautiful interpretation. But I can't sit down with her and pray that and have her say, well, you're just right on, prophet of God. Or vice versa. We can't do that with each other because we do what we hear the voice of the Lord in the Scriptures and we do what He says. There's no debate. I don't have to teach you how to do things. I mean, from time to time, we'll come across the Scriptures. We teach expository through a book or something that gives us some instruction about it. There is instruction about giving, and there's instruction about, you know, going to church, and there's instruction about holy living and all about it. It's all there. But what makes me believe that I can beat it into your head and you'll do it? And if you do it because I beat it in your head, are you really listening to the Lord? I've known people that have been following the Lord all their life, and they don't do what He says. And I've known people that they've been following the Lord for 5 minutes, and they start doing outrageous things, sacrificial things, to bring themselves in line with what their master, their Lord, teaches them. And Jesus says, here's the illustration of who my sheep are. My sheep are the ones who listen to my voice. They know me, and I know them. Just as the Father knows me, and I know Him, and I lay down my life for them. They know that Christ has laid down His life for them. They understand the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And He gives this remarkable statement. I have other sheep. They are not out of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Again, we talked about what that means already, didn't we? In verse 17, He says, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. Here's a hard teaching, maybe a surprising teaching. No one takes my life from me, Jesus says. I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Would it surprise you to know that Jesus didn't just get caught up in a political system? You know, if we see one of these movies about the Passion of Christ and we think, well, if he just hadn't done that, if he hadn't said that, he could have done this. And we think of his illustration of basically getting railroaded into a horrible persecution and death. And sometimes you look at as what people did to Jesus. And we talk about the message of the cross, the elements of the cross, the aspects of it. There's his life, there's his passive righteousness, and there's his active righteousness, his temptation, and then there's his passion, and then there's his suffering, and then there's his death, and then there's his burial, and then there's his resurrection, then there's his ascension to heaven, then there's his rulership from heaven. You know, all these things make up the message of the cross. And you know, we highlight those a lot, talk about those things a lot individually. But it's not what those things did to Jesus is the issue. It's what Jesus did using those things. We should not feel sorry for Jesus that he got hung on a cross. Jesus placed himself on a cross. He's there by his own authority because he used the cross to destroy sin. How do you do it? He says, I have authority to take up my life if I want to. He says to the people in the guards coming to take him at the garden, he says, don't you know I have legions of angels that are at my disposal? If I said one word, they'd come and protect me. He doesn't lack power. He wouldn't get arrested because they overcame him and surprised him in the garden and they tied him up. None of that happened by their authority. It happened by his authority because he was sent with that authority to do that very thing. I lay down my life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up, and I do this because it is commanded of me by my Father. That's why I'm here, guys. Don't be sad for Jesus. Poor Jesus died on the cross. It wasn't the cross. It wasn't Jesus that was the sad story about it. It's what Jesus did with the cross to accomplish what he did. At these words, the Jews were divided. I bet they were. And here's the division. Verse 20. Many of them said, he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? Now you can take those people and go all the way back to the beginning and classify them as the ones who didn't understand the first time and they didn't understand the second time, and we're going to see as we continue on, they're not going to understand the third time or the fourth time or whatever it is. He can give a whole discourse just for them. They're not going to understand him. C.S. Lewis made the historic illustration about the nature of Jesus Christ, that he is one of three things. He is three things. He is either crazy, he's deluded, deceived, all those things that craziness brings with it. He's either out of his mind, he himself is somehow deceived. That's one of the ways you can think that Jesus is just this crazy guy. You should start with people who don't believe in Jesus. Well, it's because he was crazy. Because he just was out of his mind, he was delusional, he was psychotic, you know, or something like that. And most people won't buy that. They won't say, no, we believe he was fine. Well, then what's your other option? Well, then he's lying. He himself is just deceiving people for some reason. He's lying. Now, at this point, when you think what's on the line is death, most liars at some point stop lying, don't they? Right? I mean, if you're telling a lie and we say, okay, you won't tell us nicely. You won't tell us by enhanced interrogation. And so the final thing is put a gun to your head and say, okay, you tell me or you're dead. Some people just say, pull the trigger. Because why? Because I'm not lying. Some people will say, okay, just before you let that thing go, let me just clarify a couple hundred things I've been telling you for the last whatever it is. You know, they will usually come around when it comes to death. So, it doesn't look like he just lied all his way here, and then it didn't turn out well. He could have last minute saying, before you stick that spear in, just a second. Before those nails, just before, or go that far. You know, that really hurts before you do that. And he was whipping his back. You know, could have just made a little clarification. So you think he's lying? Is he a liar? And the third one, obviously, it's Lewis brought out, or he could be telling the truth. He could be telling the truth. Now, if you said, well, he may have thought he was telling the truth, well, that's a definition of a psychotic, right? So it's back to the crazy guy. So there's really only three. I mean, you can analyze them any way you want, but it comes down to three. If you want to add four, go ahead, do it. But the ultimate one is he's not lying. And some of them didn't get that far. Although they accused him of saying, he's demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Who is his audience? Pharisees. Some of the Pharisees were continuing on with their same hard-heartedness, their same darkness, driven by their own personal debauchery. And others, the message of the cross, the message that Christ was sharing was coming through, and they were being awakened by it. What an illustration for us. Does everybody you talk to have to get saved for you to even go to the next person? You know, they say in sales, call 100 people, and 2% of them are going to say yes. Well, I'd just rather call the two people. You know, right where you are, you have an audience. And it's amazing the many places that we are brought into a relationship of sharing what Christ has shared with us. Jesus is giving such an amazing illustration of the gospel here, isn't he? Tell him about how he doesn't lie. He doesn't destroy. He doesn't steal. He's not a thief. He tells the truth. He lays down his life for us. I mean, what a message of the gospel there is here. And Father, I pray today that this message will resound in our own souls today. Wake us anew, Lord, to it. I think of the hymn, Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Fanny Crosby wrote, this blind lady, because she saw the truth of the gospel, and she wrote these 4,000 or 5,000 hymns of praise to you because of what she saw. The question is, who's the blind man? Who's the person deceived? Who's the intellect? Who's the believer? Lord, come our way. Come around here, Lord. Teach us your word. In Jesus' name.